The Christian life is a rigorous one. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns, "For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Jesus also cautions those who think that following him would be an easy thing, saying, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." We hear this, and some of us begin to imagine that being a Christian sounds a lot like the spiritual equivalent of a Navy SEAL. We imagine that we will need to dig deep, summon our inner superhero, and train ourselves to keep pace with Christ and his ways. But that's not how we're called to follow. The way to Christ's likeness is not through self-exertion as much as it is through submission. It's not as much through exertion as much as it is through submission. We become Christ-like not because we're so disciplined in a self-sufficient way, as much as we persistently subject ourselves to Christ and his word. Normally, I would lead you verse by verse through a passage like this, but if your Bibles are open, I hope they are, to Titus 2, you'll see that verse 11 through 14 is actually a single sentence. So rather than break it down into smaller parts, or before I break it down into smaller parts, it's worth reading the whole sentence again. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Now we can break it down bit by bit. The word "appeared" comes from the Greek word epiphano, from which we get the word epiphany. Epiphano is a very particular word, and in this form it occurs nowhere else in the New Testament besides the two references here in this chapter. With the word epiphano, Paul is referencing the arrival or the appearance of Jesus Christ. And so accordingly, in this instance, the word grace is being personified. When Paul says grace has appeared, epiphano, he is saying that Christ has appeared. Paul then transitions from talking about grace appearing to what grace does. And it's easier to understand what grace does when we understand that grace is a reference to Jesus. What then does grace do? What then does Jesus do? First of all, Paul says, grace brings salvation for all people. Grace brings salvation for all people. Now, I need to be careful in how I frame this. This does not mean that salvation is given to every single person who has ever lived in every age. Both the particular words that are used by Paul and the wider context of the New Testament lead us to understand that Paul is referring to all kinds of people, or every class of person. In other words, Paul's saying here that salvation isn't just for Israel, but it's for every people group on earth. Paul's saying salvation is not reserved for some elite class of citizen, but includes persons from every socioeconomic station, including slaves. And so it is important that we understand that when Paul says that grace brings salvation to all people, he means that it excludes it includes a person from every station, and it includes persons from every people group. We also want to understand properly Paul's use of the word salvation. Paul's use of the word salvation. Often when you hear someone talk about salvation or a preacher references salvation, many people imagine that particular moment when a person puts their faith in Jesus and is said to receive everlasting life. Many want to reduce salvation to that particular moment. But salvation, as we understand in the New Testament, is much, much bigger than one particular moment. Salvation is a process that actually begins in eternity with God's election. Salvation is a process that begins in eternity with God's election. Salvation involves the work of Jesus Christ in human history, and the application of the work of Christ as an individual is first regenerated, then justified, then sanctified, and then finally glorified. That's salvation as it's presented in Scripture. Grace, personified in Jesus, has ushered in salvation for every class of person. To what end? For what purpose are persons saved? Well, the answer is given at the end of this sentence, verse 14. To purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I love that statement, and here's why. So often, salvation is framed for us or presented to us in terms of what we are saved from. Now, indeed, we are saved from a bunch of things. We're saved from our sin. We're saved from the penalty of our sin, the judgment and wrath and hell. We're saved from a number of important things. But what we find here is that when we look beyond what we are saved from, we begin to see what we are saved for. Grace has appeared. Christ has come to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I wish this purification were instantaneous. I wish I could stand up here and say, that's me. I've been purified. Here you go. Isn't it nice to have a purified pastor? It's not here yet. I wish that I became perfectly Christ-like the moment I put my faith in Jesus, but that's not the case. In the wisdom of God, our progress in purity is gradual, and our growth in zeal and good works is incremental. And Paul describes the means to advancing in this process using the word training in verse 12. He uses the word training. We are training to renounce ungodliness, training to renounce worldly passions, training to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Most of us hear that word training, and you're thinking, yes, let's get this done. Let's work hard. Let's be disciplined. Let's exert ourselves. Indeed, discipline is required for the Christian life. Effort is needed. And yet, look closely and you'll see that according to this passage, we are not training ourselves. We're not training ourselves. We don't go to a spiritual gym, as it were, to train on our own. Paul does not tell Titus to train himself. What does he say? He says, the grace of God has appeared, training us. You see the difference there? Jesus has appeared, training us. It's not so much that we're training ourselves to be holy, as it is Christ who is training us to be more like Him. The salvation we receive by faith is designed to bring about a gradual but radical transformation in our life. Jesus is working to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. We see this also in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 29. Paul says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Foreknown, predestined, to be made like whom? To be made like Christ, to be conformed to Christ, to be a purified people for God's possession. Why is your life going the way it is going? Why are the circumstances the way they are? Why are you experiencing what you're experiencing? The circumstances of our lives are designed by God and managed by God to achieve this outcome. God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. And what we're reminded of is that the training is rigorous. The way to Christ's likeness is difficult. The journey is hard. I don't think I can say that enough. Because as I watch the world and Christians around me, Christians in the 21st century are far too surprised by pain and suffering. It's as though many have come to Christ with a sincere belief that Jesus' prime intention is to make your life easier or to make your life more comfortable. It is a great error to think in this way. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, notes how persons often imagine that the purpose of Christ redeeming us is to take our messy life and to build this quaint little cottage. We imagine that God's purpose for our life is to build a beautiful, tidy little cottage that's peacefully nestled in the woods. But then eventually we discover that there's hammers and there's chisels and they're everywhere. We see hammers in our life, we see chisels, and they're working on us in a way that isn't very quiet or peaceful. Pieces are being knocked off of our life and new pieces are being added on. And it turns out that God is not turning our life into a peaceful little cottage. But he is blowing things up, as it were. C.S. Lewis frames it so well. He says, "You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself." It's profound. God is building a mansion that is pure and fit for his Holy Spirit. Have you ever read the latter chapters of the book of Exodus? I hope you have. And if you're like me, when you read the latter chapters of the book of Exodus, you're tempted to read quickly and maybe even skip certain sections, because we marvel at the detail that God requires for the building and assembling of his tabernacle, which is representative of his presence. But that makes sense, doesn't it? If the tabernacle is representative of God's presence, if it's representative of where God resides, you would expect the construction of the tabernacle to be particular, wouldn't you? You'd expect it to be peculiar and different from your ordinary structure, wouldn't you? Why then would we ever imagine that God would redeem you without renovating you? Why would we ever imagine that God would save us and not transform us? It may be true that Jesus will save you where you are, but let me assure you, he will not leave you there. He will not leave you. How could we ever expect to host God, the Holy Spirit, within us and remain as we were? Or remain as we are. Too often, the notion of our being a temple for the Holy Spirit gets leveraged to urge Christians away from such things such as smoking, drinking, or having too many Doritos. And while we ought not to overindulge in these things, there is something far more pressing in play. We who host the Holy Spirit by faith ought to be holy. The grand thing of hosting the Holy Spirit is that we would resemble the Holy Spirit, that we would resemble Christ. And so you see, Jesus is training you and he's training me for holiness. He's training us to become more like him. He is purifying us to be a people of his possession. If you look at verse 13, you're reminded that this is a preparatory work. It's a preparatory work. Verse 13, Paul says, "We are waiting for our blessed hope," that is, the appearing, the epiphano of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see what Paul's doing here? 2,000 years ago, grace appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. And salvation has been set in front of every people group on earth. And now Paul reminds us, Jesus who once appeared will again appear. Jesus is coming back. Jesus will return, and he will return in judgment and in glory. This is important because so many of us aren't ready for his return. We're distracted by a great many things. We love to build our little life cottages, don't we? We want it to be so neat and tidy and comfortable. And it's painful when relationships are fractured, It's disappointing when we experience vocational and financial setbacks. It's frustrating when our physical health is compromised or our strength diminishes. And it's agonizing to watch those we love suffer in pain. Our peaceful little life cottages are disrupted by such things. And we need the reminder, this is not our home. This is not our home. And the more we fixate on building our tidy, peaceful little cottage life, the more likely God is to knock a few boards off. Or maybe He levels the structure completely. Not because He wants to harm you, but because He wants something bigger and better than a decent little cottage. He wants to make you a glorious mansion fit for the Holy Spirit. We're being trained, we're being prepared to become a mansion, to become a palace of God's design. Don't settle for the peaceful little cottage. He'll blow that up. He'll knock all the boards off. Jesus will train you. Jesus will conform you to His image. And so, do you see why your submission is much more vital than your exertion? In fact, our exertion can actually get in the way, because we're exerting ourselves to do what? To build the peaceful little cottage. When we need to subject ourselves, submit ourselves to our Master's hammer and to the Holy Spirit's chisel. So don't be alarmed. Don't be surprised by pain and suffering in your life. When the boards come flying off, know that God is going to construct something beautiful and glorious. Don't resist the hammer. Don't fight the Master's chisel. You are being renovated and being prepared for something better. Believe me when I say to you, those who are in Christ will become like Christ. That's not something you should say, oh, that's just for other people. That's for missionaries, that's for pastors, it's for the religious zealots. No! If you are in Christ, God's purpose for you is the same as His purpose for me. To make us into the image of Christ, to make us fit for glory. One day, you will be with Christ. One day, you will be like Christ. The Word of God promises this. Amen.